let's all come back together. So I got a question for you guys. How many of you seen the earthquake we had this week? I purposely said it that way. How many felt the earthquake this week? What did it feel like? Rolling, waving. You were in Hawaii. I was sitting in my car in Wasilla, and I was like, is the wind blowing? Because that car was like rolling, and I was like, I was going, that's not the wind. Because I was looking up the trees real quick, and I got out of the car, and I was like, by the time I got out of the car, it was stopped. But this kind of goes together, and bear with me. God said, told me to read John 3:16 this morning. I'm reading out of the Passion. It says, for this is how much God loved the world. He gave his one and only unique son as a gift. Now everyone who believes in him will never have perished, but experience an everlasting life. The word in just like jumped out at me. And I'm going to read what one of the definitions of in is in, out of the Greek. It's the word, I think it's E, and it says, one of the definitions, untoward, to, for, with a view in, prepositioning, it says preposition, governing the accusative with a primary idea of motion into any place or thing, also a motion of direction toward, to or toward upon any place. Do I need to read that again? It says a preposition governing the accusative with the primary idea of motion into any place or thing, also motion or direction to, toward, or any place or thing. I hope I can make sense and make this make sense. But the earthquake was a very deep earthquake. I don't know if anybody realized it was a very deep, and that's why it was felt as a rolling thing. And what God was showing to me was, when I was looking in this in the Passion, it says one of the ways you can read it was believe into him, believe into Jesus. And I looked at like almost like a diving in, like you're diving in deep. And so I feel like there's something that's happening, and even what Ben is about to share with us, is there's almost something that's going to happen really deep that's going to be shaking inside of us, and we need to, if there's a motion, there is a belief, when there's a belief, there is a motion to that belief. Is anybody understand what I'm saying? There's not just, oh, I believe in him, but there's actually a motion to it, there's a wave to it, there's a action to it. So, as we prepare for Ben, I want you to prepare your hearts that something, to let it go deep and let it waken something up in you. My wife is really having a hard time with this whole woke thing right now, but the church needs to wake up. We need to make some waves by the Spirit, and it happens in the deep. It doesn't happen necessarily that we're going to be vocal. It needs to happen, start right in our first in our prayer closet. It needs to start deep in our prayer, in our hearts, prayer, and deep in our hearts. And that's going to cause the waves. You ready? You ready?
How do they start? Way down deep in the bottom of the ocean, and as they travel, you can't see them. There may be a little 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 foot deviation at the top, but in the whole scheme of 10 foot seas, you miss it. And that whole displacement of water, that's really what it is. It moves the water. And that movement continues until it hits something, and then it manifests itself above the water and does all sorts of transformation of the land. So take that for what it's worth. So before we start, I need to pray. Maybe for you, but mostly for me. Father, thank you so much that you are a God of miracles and that you live right here inside of me. Help me to understand that, to grasp that, to live in that reality, to move, to think, to speak from that reality. That the King of all glory is living inside of me. Help me to hear your voice and your voice only this morning. I choose to sit down and let you speak through me. Let it not be my words, but yours only. Help us to hear what you are saying clearly and plainly. Help us be transformed by what we hear. Thank you for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just came through Resurrection Week. Easter, if you've got to hear it. For years, Zach and I have teased each other about who gets to speak first on Easter, because we tend to like to steal each other's points. And I have always discussed with him about speaking about that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, that's what I'm going to speak on this morning, but I can tell you it is nothing like what I would have spoke on 2 or 3 years ago when we had this conversation. My presuppositions have been challenged. What I believe, what I have thought to be, what Scripture was speaking to me, what I have assumed from even as a child hearing, I had to go back and go, man, that's maybe not really what that says. Maybe not really what that means. Maybe I need to adjust a little on how I think and how I act. Resurrection Day is the culmination of God's plan for you and me. It was the day the King of Heaven conquered death, conquered sin, conquered the grave, purchased my redemption. It was the beginning of the joy that was set before him for Jesus. It was the end of, for this cause came I into this world. That's what Jesus told Pilate out of John 18. It was the place where he was able to make a spectacle of the powers of darkness, where he canceled the debt ascribed to me, where he made us alive in Christ. That's Colossians 2. It's where he took captivity captive. That's Psalm 68. All that happened in that amazing day. And so I want to focus a little bit on some questions that maybe we ignore. I don't want to say ignore. We just brush right past. Who was that resurrection for? Who was it not for? Who did Jesus die for? What did he die from? Did he die from my stripes? Stripes, the beating, the scourging, that was given by man. And if that was given by man, that was given by me. Do I recognize that? Was that what killed him? Did he die from the sheer quantity of sin that was placed on his shoulders? Or was it from the depth, the depravity, the evil wickedness of that sin? Is that what caused him to die? Was it the wrath, the cup of judgment poured out on him by the Father? Is that what killed him? I want to talk about that a little bit. Let's turn to Philippians 3, verse 8. It'll be up on the screen. This is where I want to focus a little bit today. It's a familiar passage, the one I just quoted a second ago. Paul says, starting in verse 8, "Indeed, I count also all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Interesting thing there I mentioned a couple weeks ago in communion. The power of his resurrection and his death go together. Now that's obvious. Death is an essential part for there to be a resurrection. But he puts the two together in, I need to attain this resurrection, but it only comes by being conformed to his death. Right? Conformed is a fancy word. In my line of work, I look at airplanes. People fly in airplanes, helicopters, whatever. And before they can let a passenger come in, sit in that airplane and take them for a ride, doesn't matter if it's Alaska Airlines or Kirby's Flying Service down the street, they have to prove that they meet the rules. They meet the standards. And we do a conformity check. We go out and we look at certain things that have to be in place before they can use that airplane. Not because there's something special about that airplane. Alaska Airlines has 150. All the airplanes are all identical. But each one has to be looked at to make sure each individual one meets the requirements and the rules to be able to put passengers in it. That's conformity. How many know who Bruce Lee is? He lives just down the street. There's a famous movie of him talking about whatever you wanted to call what he did, jujitsu, karate, whatever. And he used water as a reference. And he said, when water is in the pitcher, it takes the shape of the pitcher. When you pour it in the glass, it takes the shape of the glass. Be like water. That's what Bruce Lee said. That's conformity. The Greek version of conformity that Paul used had a specific definition, fashioning one's self to fit a particular mold. So it's not passive, like you pour water into a cup and it becomes the cup. That's what Bruce Lee said. This says you shape the water like the cup first, and then you put it in the cup. So I need to be conformed. I need to be changed into the shape of something, conformed into Jesus' death, so that I can attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what Philippians 3 says. Let's jump to Acts chapter 2. We talked about Peter last week. This is Peter speaking 50 days after Jesus died. Well, maybe 51. Maybe 52, I don't know. I didn't count. But he's speaking boldly to the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, who God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." The important part I'm getting out of that verse is back in 23. The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That meant everything that happened that day, that week, that whole Feast of Tabernacles week, the whole Passover period, everything that happened was predetermined and planned and orchestrated by God. Nothing was accidental or incidental. Everything was for a purpose. God kind of has two ways, not only two big ways, that he impacts our world with kingdom action. One is through miracles. God is the creator. He set the rules. He's the one who designed gravity, designed all the other laws of science. And at any point, he can suspend that. He can overrule that. He can make something happen that is in contradiction to those rules. That's a miracle. Whether it's making the axe float, whether it's turning the Nile to blood, whatever it is, he can do that. The other is through what we call normally providence. The ability of him to control everything in his creation to complete his purposes. That's what he did with Pharaoh when it said he hardened his heart. That's what happened with the flies and the lice and the grass, the locusts, the grasshoppers. You know, those are physical things that's happened. It happened Abraham is offering Isaac, and there's a ram caught by his horn in the thickets. That didn't just happen. God directed the lamb to stick his head in a thorn bush and get stuck, right? That's providence. So we need to understand that God is constantly moving in one of those two ways and more in whatever is going on through this week. Nothing is accidental. And it required the submission of Jesus, the willful participation, the submitting to the will of the Father for everything to happen. All the actions of Judas and Peter and the high priests and the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers, the people, Mary, all of those folks were under the direction of God. Every action that he took that day was for a specific purpose. And his specific purpose was to demonstrate his love to us in his way. Not necessarily the way we would choose. It was in his way. You ever think about that? God is choosing to demonstrate his love by picking the most horrific, awful, terrible death for his most precious son. That's how he's going to demonstrate his love. That's definitely not the way we would choose to do it, but that's how he chose, that's what he decided was the mechanism he needed to use to capture our hearts, to get us to go, whoa, to get us to hear about the King of Glory, open up the gates. Whoa, who is this King of Glory? You know what? We would maybe even call that sadistic when Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. That's not an easy thing. What would make him find pleasure in crushing his son under the weight of holy wrath? Do we think about that? We'll get there in a minute. So how did Jesus die? If God was actually orchestrating everything that happened, how did Jesus die? We can't really fully understand the power of the resurrection and how to be conformed unto his death unless we understand what was going on. Crucifixion is one of the most horrific ways to die. It's designed specifically to inflict maximum pain for the longest period of time. It didn't always end fast. Sometimes it would go over multiple days, depending on the shape of a person, how bad they were beat up before they were crucified. The normal means of death was suffocation, asphyxiation. The thought being, while you are stretched out like this, you don't have the ability in your diaphragm to fully exhale. And so they were dependent on them either pulling themselves up by their hands or their feet to get a breath. And depending on their strength, death would usually come because they were unable anymore to lift themselves up and breathe, and they would then asphyxiate and die. Sometimes it would result in a heart attack. The extended pain with reduction in oxygen would make the heart go into cardiac arrest. But this is just a small piece of what's going on. And this is only the physical side of it. What about that sin that was being placed on him? I would submit that when Jesus was in the garden, sweating great drops of blood and dreading what was coming and asking for relief, he wasn't talking about the crucifixion itself. He wasn't talking about the physical. He was talking about what he knew would come with it, which was the judgment of his Father. That was the thing he dreaded the most, the cup of wrath. It's hard to understand that because we can't even grasp the holiness of God. And the holiness, the spotless condition of that lamb. Spotless is a hard thing to maintain. It's 100%, right? One little blemish, you are no longer spotless. But Jesus is described as a lamb without spot and without wrinkle. There was no blemish whatsoever. And now he's being made to carry sin. And not just carry sin, he is made sin. And he knows that once he is made sin, he will have to carry the entire weight of the judgment of God against that sin. That's what put the dread in his mind. That's what made him, in my mind, sweat drops of blood. So while he is on the cross, he's surrounded by mockers and blasphemers and people who were ridiculing, taunting him. And what did God do? Why did God not defend himself? Why did he not come to the defense of his name? You say you're the Messiah, take yourself down from the cross and we'll believe you. Why did the Father not come to the defense of his own name and his Son? Simple. For this reason came I to this hour. He was there not to protect his Son, but to punish him for me. He was there to inflict what was due me on his Son. We all know Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's not just physical death. It's eternal death. We owe an eternity of judgment for our refusal of God, for our choice to turn away. We can blame that on Adam, but it's us. Every one of us is a descendant of Adam. We get the credit for that. The Gospels say from the sixth hour to the ninth hour there was darkness over the land. Sixth hour is noon, the heat of the day, the brightest portion of the day. For 3 hours there was darkness. What was that? This is one of the things I've had to challenge myself in. I've been assuming and taught for years that the darkness was the absence of God. I've even quoted you multiple times in here, my favorite hymn or one of them, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" There's a verse in there that says, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when the incarnate maker died for man his creature's sin." I'm beginning to realize that that's probably not accurate. It wasn't an eclipse. It wasn't the sun stopping shining. It's something that is hard for us to realize. And that is the arrival of God with my sin and the cup of wrath. Those 3 hours were not God leaving. They were God pouring. They were God punishing, getting justice for my sin. Because Jesus didn't just carry the sin, he became the mercy seat. Remember that out of 1 John 4? Well, the Lamb wasn't the one experiencing the mercy, right? The Lamb is the one being sacrificed and his blood poured on the altar. The mercy is for someone else. So if Jesus is there to be my mercy seat and I am to gain mercy, the judgment must be poured out on him. He redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. And to be a curse meant to receive the wrath of God. God didn't just find the perfect person to carry my sin. It was more than that. Because I needed it. If all he wanted to do was find a penalty for his sin, for the sin that was committed against him, he could have just let me die for my own sin, right? It's not just about getting the payment for his sin. It's about gaining a son. It's about reconciliation. It's about being reunited with the Father in the place we were supposed to be. And in myself, I do not have that ability. The only part of that process I can do is die. That's the only thing I can offer in reconciliation is I will die because I am guilty. That's not the end result God wanted. He wanted reconciliation. He wanted me to be restored. The Hebrew people knew some things about God that maybe we didn't originally, or we don't often think of ourselves. We're pretty happy with Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. But there is an opposite side to that that is a very well-known characteristic of God. And that is the darkness that comes with his judgment. When Moses met God on Mount Sinai, it was earthquakes and smoke and darkness. That was the description of God surrounding that mountain. When God talked to Abraham, when he had the, your seed will be like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. It said he gave Abram at the time, he gave him a dream. It's out of Genesis 15. It says, a horror of great darkness fell upon him, and God spoke to him out of the darkness. That was a part of God that we choose not to see, because we're pretty happy in the light, in the salvation side. But for that light and salvation side to exist, there has to be the justice and the judgment side. That's what you know me, when I speak, I'm all about contrast. This hand versus this hand. And being able to judge properly what I am seeing and hearing. So what happened in that darkness? That was supposed to be my darkness, my judgment, my eternity in hell. That's something that we don't understand or we don't often grasp. Is what Jesus was enduring on the cross during those 3 hours was my eternity. Not just mine. Yesterday or day before, we're at 110 billion people who have ever lived. That's 110 billion eternities that were dumped on the precious Lamb without blemish and without spot for 3 hours. How can that happen? He is an infinite God. He is infinite in all his characteristics. He's the creator. He created all of life. Everything that is here was created by him. He also has the same infinite capacity to absorb whatever God poured on him during those 3 hours. What about Matthew 27? My God, why have you forsaken me? I want to point something out. The darkness was from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. It was after that that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I know I have to say something funny or I'm going to cry. I just can't think of anything. You may not believe it, but Grace used to get in trouble. And when she was younger, she used to get some pretty good spankings. I don't know if you believe in those or not, but they're there and they work and they're recommended in the book. And there is a phenomenon that happens when you exercise righteously that form of discipline on your child. Or on your dog, for that matter. As soon as you're done, they want to be held. They want to know that that wrath that they experienced and that punishment is not who you are. Are you still the person that loves me? And I'm recognizing that my God, why have you forsaken me was not about him not being there. It was about what he had just gone through for 3 hours, followed by, am I still your son? Was that sin and that judgment, am I still your son? First Peter 2. You don't have to turn there. You know that question was never answered? He died with that question unanswered. 1 Peter 2 said that he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. That's where he left it. I have done everything I can. I have done everything you sent me to do. I am in your mercy. And how did God respond? By raising him from the dead. So what did Jesus die from? What is the last thing he says on the cross? It is finished. It says, I believe it's John 19, it says that he cried with a loud voice. Why is that important? Because you can't yell if you can't breathe. He was still in control of his body. He was still able to take a breath and yell, it is finished. Tetelestai, one word. It has been accomplished. He didn't die from suffocation. Did he bleed out from all the beatings and the nails? And no. It said he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He said in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. His death came when he had completed what he was sent to do. Only then did he die. How do we know he was dead? And so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Just another instance of God orchestrating everything that happened. His legs were not broken. Instead, they pierced his side with a spear, and out came blood and water. There's a medical reason for that. It's got a fancy name. I won't butcher it. But it's in response to all the internal bleeding and what was going on in his heart and in his body. As soon as his blood stopped flowing, it had pooled in his lungs and in his heart cavity, and it began to separate. And the plasma separated from the blood. It's the same thing that happens when you give blood. That's why they shake that little thing when you give your blood sample. They're keeping it mixed together, because as soon as you stop, it separates out. So he was truly dead. No doubt about it. And I think the important thing from those two things is blood is our fountain of redemption. That's the thing that is paid for my sin. Water is a picture of life. That's the new life that was purchased. Two separate sources, blood and water. Years ago, I talked on the red heifer. I don't know if you remember that sacrifice. It's only happened 7 times, I think, in Hebrew history. And the purpose of it is for totally consuming. It's a red cow, a big red cow. Spotless. They watch that thing for years. And if they find one little black hair on it, kick it back out. It has to be perfect. But when they're done, they take all those ashes and they put them in water and they create purification water for the temple. That water is what washes us clean. And that was one of the pictures of what was happening at the cross. Not just the Passover lamb, the red heifer sacrifice. Because part of that sacrifice, and they were all done on the Mount of Olives outside the wall. They're still there. There's caves in the hill where they would put the ashes when they were done, and they would save them there. They're all still there, all 8 places. They know which started at Ezra and it went to somebody else, and they're all still there. They know exactly where they are. Part of the process was the priest, when he would kill, actually it wasn't a priest, it was a common person, would kill the cow. And when he would do it, he would stand and face across the Brook Kidron at Jerusalem at the temple. And he would dip his finger in the blood and he would fling it towards the temple. And the stipulation was that the veil, the curtain at the front of the temple, had to be visible. It was God watching what was happening. That's one of the reasons it says the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. I don't want to get into discussion about which one, but I believe the veil of the temple wasn't just the Holy of Holies veil. The veil of the temple was the front door. The one with all the stars and the heavens in a tapestry in the front door. And that was so that the priest could see in the front door of the temple while that sacrifice was being given. So let's jump back to Philippians 3 again. I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, but I first need the fellowship of his sufferings and the transformation of my heart and my mind to make me conformable to his death. Boy, it's getting close to lunchtime. I better start going, huh? Because I know you're getting hungry. If not, you're going to start smelling stuff if you're hungry here pretty quick. Galatians 2 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Two halves to that verse. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But I can't get to the second half of the verse until I go through the first half. I am crucified with Christ. Now we get to the hard question. How do I live in that resurrection life? Now, I know I'm only scratching the surface of this. This is not an all-encompassing thing. This is weeks, months worth of digging. But I found one thing that I think most exemplifies the Father's heart. It was what Jesus was doing on the cross. And if I am to be conformed into his death, it's a lifestyle, it's an action that I need to adopt. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Pardon me. Starting at verse 1, and I'll read for a minute. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know, as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The likeness of his death. Remember that. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 6 and 7 say that the body of sin might be done away, and that we would be freed from sin. What makes that possible? How does a just God do away with sin? He destroys it, right? What does that do for me? How do I experience that? Because I think this is one of the key characteristics of God, one of the bedrocks of his character. Micah chapter 7 says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance, who does not retain anger forever? You cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Exodus 34, God describes himself in this way. He says, the Lord Jehovah, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebelling and in sin, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. How do those two go together? Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Who is guilty? Me? Who became guilty? Who was made guilty? Jesus was. Who was punished while they were guilty? Jesus was. Who is now not guilty? Woohoo! Yes? Do we grasp that? I am guilty, but one came and said, I am now guilty. And the judge said, you are guilty. Here's the punishment. Now I get not guilty. What an amazing thing. Forgiveness is what I get to experience because Jesus bore my judgment. And forgiveness is a character trait of the Father. He defined himself that way. Exodus 34, I just read it. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's part of his characteristic. And that was a characteristic of the Father that Jesus was seeing and reflecting and doing. I only do what I see him doing. I only say what I see him or hear him say. So when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he is reflecting the Father's heart. God is wanting to forgive me. That's the pleasure that was driving him to kill his son. The joy set before him, and it pleased the Lord to crush him, is all about me. All about forgiveness that I get to experience because the punishment went to the Lamb. And if we are to be conformed into his death, I would submit that is a critical characteristic we need to adopt. Forgiveness. It's one of the most unmistakable ways to represent the Father. If you want to impact somebody the way God wants you to touch them, forgiveness is an amazing thing. It's all over in our parables, in direct commandments that Jesus gave us. Let's talk about the prodigal son for a minute. What does that teach us about forgiveness? What does it teach us about the Father's heart? That he was eagerly waiting. He's standing at the road waiting for the son to come back. It's lavish. He puts his robe, his ring, he kills the fatted calf. It's total. There is no going back. There is no what was. There is only, I love you, I forgive you, you are restored. That's the Father's heart. It was a big enough thing for Jesus that when the disciples said, teach us to pray, what does he say? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Wait, those two go together? Forgive how you want to be forgiven? That's an important thing. Kind of a significant deal. Jesus in both Matthew and Luke chapter 6 says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's a rather significant if, I would say. Remember when Peter, we talked a little bit about it last week, Peter came to Jesus and he said, if Phil offends me, how many times should I forgive him? Maybe 7? Remember that? Let's go look at that, just so I don't get it wrong. I don't want to mess it up. It's Matthew 18. Let's read this together. Peter came to the Lord and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. I'm going to need a legal pad for that. Actually, the implication is more than you can count, more than you can keep track of, right? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I think it's the NIV, I can't remember, said 10,000 bags of gold. And as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. That servant went out and found one of his servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is, in, I think in NIV it says, 100 silver coins. So you've got 10,000 bags of gold versus 100 silver coins. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. That's the important part. He didn't have a plan. Only because you asked did I forgive you. Didn't say, I'm going to do this and I'll get you money. Just give me a chance. I'll pay you back. Have patience, it says. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This seems to be a recurring theme. We talked about Peter last week. Remember, Peter leaves the Passover dinner. after the King of Heaven washed his feet with a little bit of arm twisting. Remember that? Then what does he do? He goes to the garden with Jesus, sleeps through the prayer meeting 3 times, wakes up totally unaware and unprepared for what the Father is doing around him, ends up trying to cut a guy's head off, misses and gets his ear. At least that's what I think happened. I don't think he was aiming for his ear. Let me get your ear. Then what happens? He follows Jesus after he's arrested, denies him 3 times. What does Jesus do? Now you're going to have to start over. Remedial training. The 5-step process. Takes about 6 months. No. He restores him through forgiveness. Do you love me? Remember those verses we read in Acts 2 where Peter is talking about, you have taken the one that was foreordained by God and you have crucified him? That was Peter. 50 days later. What happened? What changed in Peter? The big thing is he recognized that the love of the Father was greater than anything he could do to try and undo it. What can I do now that has not already been paid for by your Son? What can I do? Colossians 3, just a couple more verses. Colossians 3 says, bear with each other, forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgives you. Ephesians 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Mark 11, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you. Mark chapter 9 talks about the paralytic man that the guys brought. You remember that story? He's in a house preaching, and the four dudes, are trucking him in, and they can't get in the front door. It's so full, so they go climb up on the roof and rip some guy's house's roof open so they can drop him down through the roof into the middle of the thing. And says Jesus saw their faith, not the sick guy's faith, the other guy's faith, and he said, your sins are forgiven you. Remember that? And all the lawyers, the scribes standing around said, wait a minute, how can you do that? You can't forgive sin, only God can forgive sin. Jesus said, well, I know what you're thinking, but which is easier for the Son of Man to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier to say? It's probably easier to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, because it's either going to work or it's not, and there's proof right away that it was successful. If I say your sins are forgiven, how do you know? What test can I do to prove that? But Jesus said, for your sake, I'll say, rise, take up your bed and walk. And what happened? He rose, took up his bed, and left and went home rejoicing, giving glory to God. What did that imply? That his sins were forgiven. Did that mean he was a paralytic because he was a sinner? That's where our mind always goes. We must have been a sinner. That's why he had all that. That's why he had to forgive his sins first. No, I think we're missing that point. The point is, when there's forgiveness of sin, healing occurs. And we've been reading all this stuff about forgiveness. Who's supposed to do the forgiving now? We are. So if we want to see all the benefits of the forgiveness, all the healings and the deliverance and stuff, we got to start with forgiveness. Those two go together. We are a critical part of that process. Let's go to John 20. I believe this is my last one. I've only got 12 pages left over here. John 20, verse 19. This is while the disciples are hiding out Sunday night, right? Jesus has already rose from the dead. And they're hiding in a room behind the closed doors because they don't know what's coming. says, with the doors locked, Jesus appeared in their midst, and he said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." That's kind of plain English. Acts 1:8, I believe. "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you." That's us. Do I kind of live in that realization that forgiveness depends on my willingness and ability to forgive my brother? What was Jesus doing during the highest point of his suffering on that cross? He was forgiving them. He was forgiving the thief who had just been mocking him. "Today you will be with me in paradise." He was demonstrating forgiveness at the most inopportune time. If there was a time where he could, "They're killing me. They're trying to kill me. They are killing me. They're mocking me. But I'm still going to forgive them. I'm still going to do what I see the Father doing." That's a critical portion of Galatians 2. If I want to live by the faith of the Son of God, I've got to be crucified with him. And if I'm going to be crucified with him, being conformed unto his death, I need to be like he was when he was dying. And that is forgiving. I can't seem to ever stand up here and talk without things ending up at communion. So I'd like to do communion together this morning if the A-team wants to hand it out. I want to bring the two sides of this rope together here. The one side is the death on the cross that should have been mine. Inconceivable depth of mercy and love that is now poured out on me because of an inconceivable cup of wrath and judgment that was poured out on the Son. That's one hand. The other hand is Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. I am to be conformed into the image of his Son, Romans 8. I am to be conformed into his death, Philippians 3. I need to shape myself, not allow it to happen around me. Conform means I need to pre-shape myself against this pattern that I have in Jesus. You know, all the time, it's something we do around here quite a bit. Whenever a prophetic word is given, or there's a cool verse that we like, or something that's directed to someone specific, we always say, "If that's a word for you, grab it." Right? If you like that word and you want that word, take it. Well, I want to take this word, but it's not always one we like to take, right? We are pretty quick to talk about it is the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. But we miss the first part of that verse, Romans chapter 2. And it's not about God's goodness by itself, because God's goodness with no point of reference doesn't change my heart. That just makes God good. God's goodness in light of me and what I cost him now becomes personal goodness that I am motivated to respond to. Romans 2 says, "Do the riches of his extraordinary kindness make you take him for granted? Haven't you experienced how kind and understanding he has been to you? Don't mistake his tolerance for acceptance. Do you realize that all the wealth of his extravagant kindness is meant to melt your heart and lead you to repentance?" That's the context for that verse. That's where we need to sit this morning. in view of His mercy, I can now relish His goodness. In view of the judgment the Son bore, I can now enjoy the lavish love of the Father toward the Son. In view of my death being died by a being died, being taken by a spotless lamb, enables me to stand in a place of forgiveness, fully restored, fully reconciled to God. But I am called to reflect. I am called to be conformed. I need to learn how to forgive. Because that forgiveness brings reconciliation, brings healing, brings deliverance, not just for me, but for the other person. So this morning as we view these, what is communion? Communion is a reminder of His death, but it's also a reminder of our forgiveness. If I don't see what's in my hand and recognize that I now stand forgiven and restored, then I miss the whole reason for remembering. Because it should change who I am and what I am. Let's take this together. Father, what an amazing plan. What an amazing love. What an amazing King. You have demonstrated love in the most incredible way, a way that we can't even fully grasp, that You gave of Your very best, Yourself. You became my sin. You died my death. And now You offer me Your life. We are so grateful for what You accomplished at the cross, the penalty that You bore for me, but we're even more grateful for the life that You purchased through the resurrection that is freely offered, freely given, and we freely receive what You have given to us, Father. We're humbled, we're amazed, we're blessed. Transform us into mirror images of Your Son. May we reflect Your love in everything we do and say. We thank You for our time together. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. So now that you're all full, you can go out to the gym and get some food. Thank you, my friend. Thank you all. Have an awesome afternoon. Oh, should I pray for food? Should I finish the bite I got in my mouth? Father, thank You for Your provision. Not just for eternity, but for this afternoon. Thank You for Your goodness. For all the incredible deposits of blessing, of honor, that You have placed in each person in this room, in our body. We ask for Your blessing on the fellowship we share this afternoon around the table. Be at each table with us. May our thoughts be of You and of honoring each other. Be with Zach and Sage. Help them to find some good food today, Father, since they won't be here. Bless everything they do. Keep them safe. Bring them home safely. In Jesus' name, amen. Go eat.